Good evening. Well, we're looking at church history, and we're up to the 16th century, and we're looking, a lot of changes are taking place. We've kind of had to slow down in the 16th century because so many things are changing. For the last 1,000 years, what has been the prominent belief system in Europe? Roman Catholicism. And they've had pretty much, I would say, almost complete control of religious thought for this 900,000-year period. And how is that possible? You know, we don't read of any major problems or major rebellions, not many at least, against the Roman Catholic Church. They pretty much kept everybody in compliance until the 16th century. How was that possible? He kept them ignorant. Ignorant of what? Okay, the Scripture. And that's what I really want us to see as we get into the 16th century, is that when a person has the Scripture, then it changes everything. Because they can see God's will for themselves. God intended for it to be written in such a way that it could be understood. And so if a person has a copy of it and they have the ability to read, then they can know the mind of God. They can know what God's will is. Now, as long as people don't have the Scripture, they're likely to believe any number of things. And they don't have any objective standard by which they can test it by. And so what made the change in the 16th century from what we've seen for the last 700 to 900,000 years? The printing press. And also the Scripture being translated into the common people's language. So once you could get a copy, your own personal copy of the Bible in your language, then you could start to understand what God's will was. And by the way, the Catholic Church by the 16th century, does it resemble the church that we read about in the Bible very closely? No. So it wasn't difficult to look at that and say, whoa, this is really different than what I've always been taught and what I see here. And so not surprisingly, with Scripture going to the common man in the native language, you're going to see a lot of people start to rise up and protest the Catholic Church. So what do we call this? The Protestant Reformation. All right, they're trying to protest the current practices of the Catholic Church and reform the Catholic Church. I asked this before, but does the Catholic Church want to be reformed? All right, how strongly do they feel about not being reformed? That's right. We're not going to have any of that. And so they're willing to go to war with countries and burn individuals at the stake, which was pretty common. And so we see that taking place. All right. So we talked about who was kind of the first major reformer. Martin Luther. And what were some of his objections to the Catholic Church? You don't have to name them all, but... Papal authority, all right? That's right. Don't read about it in the Scripture there being a pope that has authority over the church, okay? That's right. That's exactly right, that you couldn't save yourself by meritorious works. Good. What else? Anything else you can think of? All believers are priests, okay? Good. So he had a problem with he still believed in a clergy system. But he had a problem with the idea of the priesthood being mediators for people. All right, so he's going to really start people thinking about this. By the way, what were some of the notable things that he did that spread his thoughts? He wrote a bunch of pamphlets, that's right. He wrote them in German and was able to spread them out by the printing press. Anything else? Translated the Bible into... German, that's right, and that was kind of the biggest thing. So what happens in Germany as a result of this? That's right, there's a split. And how could this ever gain traction in such a way that there would be almost a split in the country as a whole? That's right. And why would the princes and nobility have any interest in siding with Luther on this?
He gave them more control.
Yes. They were tired of being pushed around by the Catholic Church. But an interesting thing happened. They throw their support behind Luther in this Reformation movement, and what does I guess it would be Luther's church if we want to work it that way. What do they do? Okay. And then they say, look, we need leadership. We don't believe that the Pope should be leading us. We need leadership. So who do we look to? The princes and the nobility. Will you be our leaders in this? And it's really interesting how you look through Scripture and people never seem to be satisfied with just the idea of let God be our leader. Let God be our leader in this. Think about the children of Israel. They come out. They get to Mount Sinai. What do they promise at Mount Sinai? Well, follow God. All right, what was the first commandment?
No other gods.
No other gods. All that the Lord has said, we will do. We'll do that. We won't have any other gods. Moses goes up on the mountain for how many days? How long does it take them to say, we don't know what happened to our leader. We need a leader. Make for us something. Less than 40 days. All right. And so then they get into the land of Canaan. And again, what do they want? Yep, give us a king. Give us a king. And we can be like the nations around us. What about God? He's not enough. Okay, so you just look at people who are supposed to be following God as their ruler and king and leader, or Christ as their leader, and it's amazing how the temptation seems to always be pulling at them to turn to some organization or some man or some other type of leadership that's maybe more tangible, maybe in some way that can make changes too, more flexible than Christ. Maybe that's an appeal as well.
I was thinking the same thing. One is they want something that they can touch.
Yeah, that's right.
That they can see.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's kind of hard to believe in something that's...
And here's another thing too. Which is easier? To say, you know what, I need to determine God's will on this. And this is, I believe it's in here somewhere. And I'm just going to have to dig down and I'm going to have to really look at this and I'm going to have to look at what it says and practice that. Or to look to someone and say, hey, can you tell me what we're supposed to do here? Which is easier? And so maybe that's the appeal as well. All right, we're going to look at another reformer tonight. Ulrich Zwingli, and he was born in Switzerland, but he was German-speaking Switzerland. And 1484 was his birth, and he was pretty well educated. He was a brilliant guy. A lot of these reformers were brilliant people. And he was educated. He knew Greek and he knew Hebrew. Why would that be advantageous?
He could read both translations of the Bible.
Yes. And he's going to be able to translate it from the original languages rather than just from like the Latin Vulgate or something of that nature. So that's going to put him in a pretty good position. In 1506, he was appointed as a parish priest. He's about 20 years old when he's appointed as a parish priest. In 1518, he was appointed as chief pastor of the Catholic Church in Zurich. That is one of the highest positions there in a major city. And so he's advancing very rapidly in the Catholic Church. But because of his education level and access to the Scripture, he begins to look at things, and by the time that he's appointed chief pastor in Zurich, Zwingli has developed the idea that the Bible is sufficient for doctrinal guidance. I mean, doesn't that, to us, that seems so simple, because we've heard that our whole life, haven't we? That if you want to know what God's Word teaches, then you go to the Bible. But this was a pretty new idea. He had not been taught this before. He kind of discovers this. I'm not saying that nobody influenced him. Luther's writings are going to influence him to some degree, not a whole lot. But this is not something that the Catholic Church is teaching. And so when he comes up with this is a pretty new idea that the Bible is sufficient for doctrinal guidance. In January 1519, he began to preach a series of sermons. And do you know what his subject matter was?
The Bible.
You're exactly right. The Bible. He decided to go through and preach sermons from the Bible. From the books of the Bible. That was incredible. Who's ever heard of anything like that? And so he goes through, and from what I understand, it would be very similar. You know what we normally do in our Bible classes, where we just go through the Bible. That's what he did for about 4 years, which is about how long it takes us. He just went through and he would just preach from the text. And people had never heard preaching like that before. They couldn't believe it. And they would just listen and they would absorb this. And the number of people that were interested in this just continually grew. And so he goes through and he just points out what the Bible says. And he also, as he begins to get stronger in this conviction, he also begins to point out, now here's what the Bible says, and here's what the Catholic Church practices. Yep. He's going to get in trouble anyway just for preaching the Bible. But particularly when you're pointing out the differences between what the Catholic Church... And by the way, at this time, he's a Catholic. And he's the chief bishop or chief pastor of the major Catholic church there in the city. And he's saying, there's some problems here. And he's teaching the congregation that. This continued on for about 4 years. Zwingli hears of Luther's, his theses that he protests the Catholic Church with, and he says, I like that idea, I'm going to do that too. So he drew up 67 objections of his own to the Roman Catholic system. And some of his teachings were similar, very similar to Luther's. He believed in salvation by faith alone. And we talked about this, and we're going to, if the Lord wills, and I can get it together, Sunday I think I'm going to do a lesson on faith only and that concept. I suspect that the doctrine of faith only would sound much more appealing to us if we were in the context of Roman Catholicism. It would sound much more reasonable to us, much closer to the Bible than what we had seen practiced. But like Luther, he held to the idea that we can be saved by faith alone. He denied the sacrificial quality of Mass. What do I mean by that?
He didn't
need
Mass.
Okay, and what is Mass? Okay, all right.
The sacrifice, they said every time you offered it, the sacrifice was being re-offered.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not offering Christ's body and blood as a sacrifice again. He's already done that once and for all. And so we're not doing that again. And so, but that was what the Catholic Church was teaching. And so he said, no, that's not what we see there. He denied the idea of saintly intercessions, that you could pray to some saint and they could intercede for you on that. And he said, we don't see that in the Scripture. He recognized Christ as the head of the church. Again, when we say something like that, it's like, well, duh. But it wasn't that way to them. That was a novel idea. Christ is the sole head of the church. Well, what about the Pope? Aha, well, what do we read about in the Bible? So he's going to get in a lot of trouble. He said the clergy had the right to marry. He abolished images, relics, and organs from the place of worship. Okay, now why would he do that?
Because he's going by the teachings of the Bible that says that you're not supposed to use relics and images, and you're actually supposed to worship with the melody from your heart instead of an instrument. I mean, you're not there to entertain, you're supposed to be singing to God.
So he said, all right, we're going to preach from the Word here, and we don't find these things in the Word. And so he said, we don't find it in the Word. We shouldn't be practicing it. He taught that observing the Lord's Supper should be a memorial or a symbolic practice, as opposed to, you mentioned transubstantiation, where it literally becomes the body and blood of the Lord. He said, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is a memorial in this. And so he had that concept. Now, as, first of all, the church there in Zurich was the first to, as they start to practice all this, can they still be Catholic? Can you still be Catholic if you say that, well, Christ is only head, and no. And so they begin to realize, we can't be part of that anymore, so they break away. Well, other churches begin to do so as well. Then you have the city leaders of Zurich. Now, they're going to have to do something here, because the Catholic Church is about to crack down on them. You can't have the church there in Zurich turning away from the Catholic Church and you do nothing about it. So you're going to have to choose a side here. You know what side they chose? You would think so. But they didn't. They sided with Zwingli. just like many of the princes and nobility sided with Luther, and for much of the same reason. They're tired of being pushed around by the Catholic Church. So, and much like those that followed Luther, guess what those that followed Zwingli did when they said, okay, now we've given up the leadership of the Catholic Church, now what are we going to do? We need a leader. That's right. Christ is the only head of the church. City council, will you be our leader? That's exactly what they did. And what do you think the city council said? Absolutely. We'll be glad to do that. And so Zwingli's followers were even more closely tied with civil government than Luther's followers were. As a matter of fact, Zwingli's followers really had the idea that Christians should get behind and the church and the state should come together and fight together for the cause of Christ. And we'll see that as we get a little bit further into Zwingli's life. But Luther didn't hold that as much. He was fine with the princes and nobility supporting the church and having input and leadership in the church, but he didn't feel like the church should be a part of the civil aspect of warfare and that type of thing. But Zwingli did. And so these churches, they're following now under the leadership of the city council. They're protesting the Catholic Church. And they decide they're going to throw out all pictures and relics and crucifixes and altars and candles and ornaments because they don't see that in the Scripture. And these churches became known as the Reformed churches. And so you've probably heard of churches referring to themselves as Reformed. And they have their start with Zurich. Now, Zwingli, I'm sorry, not Zurich. Okay, all right. We're not going to cover the Mennonites tonight, but we'll be talking about the Mennonites very soon. And so, because this is about the time period where that starts to develop, those ideas begin to develop. Any comments or questions up to this point? No, Luther was not. No, Luther was not. And yeah, Calvin was. Calvin was, but Luther was not. And we're about to talk about some of the reason why on that. Anything else? All right. Excellent question. Did y'all hear the question? The question was. No, the question was, if they believe in following the Bible, then why weren't they called the Lord's Church or the Church of Christ or God's Church rather than the Reformed Church? Okay. And here's what I would say. It seems on a lot of levels that they had taken the concept and they had gotten the concept partially, but they didn't always apply the concept in a lot of different ways. And that's a good lesson for us. Because sometimes we can understand something and we can understand it well in one area and then we seem to fail to be able to make the application in another area. And you're going to see that with a lot of these reformers, that you look at something and you go, they nailed it. They've got it. And then, well, why didn't they do this with it? And that's a human trait. And so it's something that we need to be careful of, that we're not doing the same thing. Sometimes we can have the right answer to something but not really practicing it in a lot of different ways, not being consistent with it. Yeah, that's exactly right. Very good point. Very good point.
What was the Reformed Church's take on baptism?
Okay. All right. We're going to talk about that. Okay. So if I fail to mention, I've got it in my notes here, so if I fail to mention it, ask me again, okay? Good question. All right, let me go on through this because y'all are getting ahead of me here, which is great, but I'll just cover it and then we can say. So, Luther and Zwingli have a lot of similarities. As a matter of fact, if you look at it, you're going to think, well, they probably believe the same thing. And I bet that they're really good friends, because if you ever noticed that if you have something in common, particularly when you have a common enemy, which they did in the Catholic Church, and you agree on several things, that usually you become best buds with this person, you feel like we're on the same team. That was not the case with Luther and Zwingli. Now, they held a lot of the same beliefs, but they believed that the Bible was infallible. They believed that it was, should be the sole guide in faith and practice. But their attitude towards the Scripture was really different. And here was the main difference. Luther viewed the Bible as being corrective. In other words, it gave a prescription of things that you should not do. And so if you got off track, you could look in the Scripture and it would say, "Thou shalt not whatever." And you say, "Oh, I've been doing that and I shouldn't be. It's prohibited right here." His view was, though, now if the Bible didn't say, "Thou shalt not," then it's okay. It's all right to do. So you can, unless it says not to. It's just a corrective tool. Yes, it is. That's exactly right. That's right. Zwingli used the Bible or viewed the Bible as an instructive tool. In other words, it gave you instruction how God wanted you to, not just what God didn't want you to be doing, but what God did want you to be doing. And so you cannot unless God says you can. Unless he gives instruction for you that you can. Okay, so here's the two views on that. So what do you think that Luther thought about... we brought up... Gerald, you brought up, was Luther opposed to instrumental music? And the answer is no, he wasn't. Why not? The Bible does not say you can't. That's right. Incense, altars, relics... Bible didn't specifically forbid those things, so it would be okay. And so that much of that continued. So when you look at the Catholic Church, when you look at the Lutheran Church, you see a lot of similarities to the Catholic Church. And you think, now wait a minute, if Luther differed so much with the Catholic Church, then why are all of these things in here? Because Luther went through and he said, Bible doesn't say we can't do that. Yeah, it's an invention of man, but God didn't forbid it, so I guess it's okay. Zwingli, on the other hand, as he's looking through, he's looking and saying, has God instructed us to do this? And if the answer is no, we can't find any instruction to do this, then he throws it out. So how do you think he felt about instrumental music? Yeah, he said, look, we don't see it in there. Incense, burning incense. Altars, relics, all of those things. So his reforms are going to go much, much further than Luther's. So... these are two very different ways of viewing the Scripture. And Gerald made an excellent point. These two views, among people who say the Bible is the authority of God, the Bible is infallible, it is the sole instrument for our faith and practice. Well then, how do we get so many different ideas about what's okay and what's not? What's pleasing to God and what's not? A lot of it comes back to this very two ideas here. And that is, some people look at it and say, well, God didn't say we couldn't, and so it's okay. And others say, well, God didn't instruct us to, so I don't think we can. And so I want to ask you the question. When you look in the Scripture, is the Scripture corrective or is it instructive? Ah. Can you think of a passage that would show that? You've been doing pretty good with that Matthew for a while now, but you're right. The ones that I'm thinking of are not in Matthew, although you could probably find one in Matthew. Timothy. All right, what? All right, which Timothy? First or second? Second Timothy 3. All right, so what does that say? All Scripture. All Scripture is... okay, which, what does that mean? It comes from God. That's right. All right, and it's profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction. Okay, so we got, and then instruction. Look at that, right there together. So Luther was right that the Bible can be used as a corrective tool. Yeah, I mean, but it does, right? It's a corrective tool. But you're right. He was partially right because he said it's not an instructive tool. But it clearly says that it is. Okay, well, yeah, but go ahead.
Keep reading.
Yes, all right. So what does it say?
Continuing chapter 4, but before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message. Persist in it, whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching.
Okay.
Or instruction.
All right, so that was Paul saying, hey, this is how you're going to make disciples. This is how you're going to ground them in the faith and continue in this, in teaching this, because this is what you need. I thought you were just going to continue on with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 there. It goes on to say that not only is it good for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, but it is so complete in this, what? You can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. So contained in this is enough information for us to know what God's will is. So it's not just corrective. It's not just God says, you know, well, these are the things that I prohibit. Everything else is okay. He's saying, this is what I instruct you to do. I think of 2 John, verse 9, where it talks about if we abide in what?
In the doctrine
of Christ, in the teaching of Christ. Okay, so this is an instruction, this is a way, and you have to abide in it, because if you don't abide in it, what happens? You don't have God. You don't have God. And so Luther would have the idea, well, you know, you can kind of go unless there's a sign there that says don't go this way. And yet the Scripture has the idea that, no, there's a way to go, and God instructs you in that way. And so you've got to remain in that way.
You know, I think it's interesting that we have an example in the New Testament with the apostles dealing with an issue, and they wasn't sure which way to go on it, about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised or not. And you see in that passage, you can follow it through and use what they used to show you whether or not you can or can't do something.
Yes.
Those same things today. There's command, there's necessary imprints in that passage, and that's how we determine God's will today.
Right. Good.
You know, it's interesting, he says in Acts 15 that they went out preaching the circumcision, and he says, to whom we gave no such commandment. You know, they were operating in that realm of, but you didn't say not to.
Right.
And that was not sufficient.
Yes. Very good. Very good. So think back. Okay, we got a good start there in the New Testament, but think about the Bible as a whole. Can you think of any other stories in the Bible or lessons in the Bible, instruction in the Bible maybe that would teach us this? What were you thinking?
Deuteronomy 6.
Deuteronomy 6, all right, and what?
Where it says, teach your children, instruct them as they go in and out of your house, write them on your doorpost.
All right, okay, so this is...
You sit down and you walk.
Okay, good. So this is instructive.
I don't think about that. Like, I don't think they have an Abihu because they went outside with...
Okay, Nadab and Abihu. Everybody remember the story? Leviticus 10? What did they do? They offered strange fire which the Lord had not commanded or instructed. Okay. Now, there's a couple different ideas here of what they did. God had told them where to get the fire for the burning of incense, right? Where was it to come from? Anybody remember? The altar, that's right. Okay, so they couldn't just use any fire, right? Because, but did God say, don't use the fire from your camp, don't use the fire from this, don't use the fire? He just told them where to use the fire, right? Okay, so there's one line of thinking that maybe what they did is they got the fire, the reason it was strange fire, is because they got the fire from somewhere else besides the altar. That's very possible. It's very possible. It's also possible. Do you remember why they offered incense on this occasion?
Because they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. He had accepted it, sent a fire.
The glory of the Lord appeared as he accepted that, and the people fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, that's at the end of chapter 9, and in the beginning of chapter 10, they grab their censers and they go. When did God commanded them to offer incense? in the morning and the evening. I don't know that this was either one of those times. And here they are. So it may not have been that they got the fire from somewhere else. They may have gotten the fire. It was a strange burning. Regardless, they offered it without the command of God. Either way you look at it. So whatever the case was, they were doing something that God had not instructed them to do. I don't know if they were doing something He had specifically forbidden them to do, you know, by spelling it out, but they were doing something He had not instructed them to do. And that's exactly what the text says. Was God okay with it? How do you know He wasn't okay with it? And He said, by those who come near to Me, I must be hallowed or regarded as holy. When we go beyond what is instructed, we are not honoring and respecting God. And so, there's one story. Can you think of any others? Uzzah. All right. What's the story with Uzzah? That's right. It's hard to fault Uzzah for trying to keep the holy ark from tumbling to the ground. And yet God struck him dead. And matter of fact, David was really puzzled by this. What could be wrong with this? Why is the Lord broke out against us on this? So he goes home and he thinks about it for a few months and does some research. And what does he come up with? Yep. Did God anywhere say, do not put the ark on a cart to move it? That's right. He told them what to do. That's right. And so by telling them that the Levites are to carry it, to bear it on their shoulders, then he's excluding any other means of transportation of this. David recognizes that. He comes back and he moves the ark successfully the next time by following what God instructed on that. Very good. Any others that you want to bring out? Yeah, a specific family in there. Could anybody be a priest? Yeah, just anybody. Anybody could be a priest? Old Testament. Okay. All right, could anybody from Judah be a priest? And the Hebrew writer makes a point about that. And the very point that the Hebrew writer makes is that there had to be a change in the priesthood because Jesus couldn't be priest because He was of the tribe of Judah, of which the law says nothing about. And his point is, the reason he couldn't be a priest is because the law didn't say he could be. It didn't say that those from Judah couldn't be priests. It just said that the Levites could be. And therefore, it was understood. It was understood that somebody from Judah couldn't be a priest. All right, good. So here's the point that I'm making by pointing out those stories. If you're familiar with the Scripture as you go through there, it's a pretty natural conclusion to come to the idea, now wait a minute, the Bible is an instructive tool. It's not just telling us the things that we can't do and everything else is okay. It's telling us what we can do. And it guides us in that way as well. All right, any other thoughts about that? You know, yeah, and I don't know. Here's what I think about that, and I'm maybe not studied on it enough to say. I think in the context that they lived in, it was easier to accept that than it is. Because we're not pressured by the Catholic Church in that, and therefore, you ever had somebody enter a debate or an argument with you and push you into a corner and you take a stand that really, that's not really what you would have said about that originally. But as you're debating this, you become stronger and stronger and stronger until you go to an extreme. And I really think that that's what they did. In battling with that, they go to an extreme and then they held to that extreme even though that extreme would not fit with the Scripture. And that's the only way I can explain it. These were intelligent men. And it was not like that they, they were willing to accept truths that were very different from what they understood. But I think what happened is they got pushed into a corner with that and they went to an extreme on it and then they wouldn't back off of it even when Scripture didn't agree with them. That's my thinking on it.
But what basically happened to all of them and even up today puts little ideas in people's mind, just like he did with Eve. He's not going to kill you. You're going to be like God. And people has took the little ideas that Satan has put into you or suggestions, and every person is veered away except for the ones that stood by the truth and followed God's law. That's the reason that you've got 100,000 different religious beliefs today all over the world, and there's only one right.
You know, you just think about what you see Satan doing with these men and the ones who are following them. He has these people in ignorance of what God's will is. Then they come to see what God's will is on certain issues. And so now they're departing out of that ignorance, and they're departing from those false concepts that they've been following. And they're going this direction. And Satan realizes, you know, they're gone. They're going that direction. But then it seems like he takes that momentum and he just pushes them, keeps pushing them this way until he pushes them right out of the truth on the other side.
Right.
And Satan's temptations are variegated. They're many faceted. If he can't get you one way, he's going to try his best to get you a different way. And you see that, I think, with the plan of salvation. They go from the idea, you know, you can be saved by merit as works, to no, works have nothing to do with it. And to the other extreme, the idea we can't follow the Pope. We don't see any authority for papal authority. And then what do? Run over here and set up their own councils. And so you look at that and you say, how is that possible? Well, I think it's Satan pushing them to another extreme with that. Okay, something else. This was actually not the big problem between Luther and Zwingli, although it did cause them to view things quite differently. But the real problem that they had is they couldn't. They had a big disagreement over the Lord's Supper. Now, Luther did not believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe that when the priest blessed the bread and the wine, that it literally turned into the body and blood of Christ. He said, I don't see that. He did believe that it was, or it had in it, Christ. So he described it this way. It's a difficult concept for me to wrap my head around, but he described it this way, which is the best, that helps me at least. He said, just as when you have iron and you heat iron, is it still iron? But it has the heat in it. What he would say is, when the bread and the wine, it's still bread and it's still fruit of the vine, but when it's blessed, Christ's presence comes to be in it. Not that it changes into his real flesh and blood, but it does become him in the sense that he comes to dwell in it. And Zwingli said, I don't think so. Because the Scripture says, do this in remembrance. It's a memorial feast. Now, what do you think that Luther would say to that? How would Luther defend his position?
John 6.
Okay, all right. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Okay. He might. What did Christ say? This is... Uh-huh. And that's exactly... Matter of fact, that's how Luther ended his debate with Zwingli. Is he said, this is my body. This cup is my blood. Case closed. Okay. But Zwingli's saying... But he's saying that because that's what we need to be remembering. And they could not agree on. And they debated this. They had a debate in 1529. And they couldn't come to understand this. And by the end of the debate, Luther finally just said to Zwingli, he said, your spirit is different from mine. He refused to shake Zwingli's hand. And from that point on, the Reformation movement has two distinct directions that it's going. You have the Lutherans and you have the Reformed church. And so there's a big division there, which was disappointing for a lot of the nobility, because the nobility, they're struggling with the Catholic Church. And if they can get these two reformers together, then that's going to solidify. Yeah, it's going to make it a lot more powerful movement. But they couldn't agree on this.
When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," his literal body and blood was right there in front of them.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that would be a little bit difficult for,
yes,
for it to be in any sense. Luther can say after the fact that,
right,
this is my body, this is my blood. But when Jesus says it, there's obviously a distinction.
That's right. Good. And, you know, I look at that and you think, these guys had come to monumental changes in understanding on so many things. And how could they disagree over this? And I really think about Luther. How could Luther really think that in some way Christ really came to inhabit that bread and that fruit of the vine? So what do you think? How could an intelligent man like that that's able to see through so many things think that? I think that that's right. The influence that we have, particularly early on, is difficult to think differently about. And I would suspect that that's the case. All right, a couple of concluding points about Zwingli. You have, in 1522, he secretly, and I'm not exactly sure why he's secretly married, but he secretly married a woman named Anne Meyer. They bore four children together. In 1531, the Swiss Catholics sent the army to Zurich to defeat the Reformed people. And so what do you think happened there? What would you guess, based upon what I've already told you about Zwingli and the church there? What do you think would happen? The Catholic army is coming to attack. They would fight. And Zwingli suited up for armor and went out. And because he's got this concept that, you know, church and state work together, fighting for the truth. And he goes out and he's killed in the battle. And so that was the end of Zwingli. But he had a tremendous amount of influence throughout Switzerland. All right, any thoughts? Anything else you'd like to bring up? Yeah, what do you do with that? And Calvin is going to have the idea as well that the church and state should be united together in that, that Christianity should be a physical kingdom in that. But they didn't catch on to that point. All right, any other thoughts? As far as I know, they did.
Then it must be a misinterpretation.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, like you said, we look at some passages and it seems so clear to us. And yet it did not seem clear to them at all on that. And yet they were able to see other passages, seems to very clearly so.
But Luther's idea about it is radically different from the Catholic idea.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's, of course, he's not right about it. But when you've already made that big of a change, I mean, it might be hard to see how you're, you know, I'm already so different from what I was. You might think that,
right,
that was sufficient.
And, you know, here's something else, too. If I invent the wheel, and this is maybe a bad illustration, but if I invent the wheel, that's a pretty big improvement, right? Now, what's the next generation going to do with that? They're going to improve it. They're going to improve it. And a lot of these ideas, I think, were huge steps from where they were. We've had several hundred years to think about that and to look at that and look at Scripture and say, no, wait a minute, that doesn't exactly fit, but if we adjust a little bit, and then in other words, it's not a lot of little steps along the way kind of perfected the idea and brought it closer to what the Scripture says, I think, or lined it up with the Scripture, where I think he made a big change, but it wasn't lined up with the Scripture. But then sometimes I look at it and I think, well, if you can make that big of a change, then why can't you see this? And the fact of the matter is, could he see that? I mean, is it possible for him to see that? Yes. Why didn't he? I don't know. I don't know all the reasons for that. But we know Scripture can be understood.
You know, there's always the danger of pride as well, especially when you're
That's a really good point.
It's a possibility.
Yeah, it's a really good point. All right, we're out of time. Thank you for your good attention.